This evening, we're continuing our overview of the New Testament book titled Acts. And here in Acts chapter 19, we find Luke's account of Paul's third mission trip. And as we explore the events that occurred on this journey, we're also going to consider the importance of becoming believers who are grounded in God's Word and completely committed to the magnification of God's magnificent name. Well, with this as our focus, I'd like to begin to make our way through Acts chapter 19. If you would look with me, beginning there at verse 1, there Luke writes, "And it happened, while Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus." Now, I want to stop right there because I want to get our bearings straight. And in order to do this, I want to remind you that in our text last week, Luke told us that Paul began his third missionary journey after spending some time with the believers there at the church in Antioch. And it was in Acts chapter 18, verse 23, where Luke tells us that Paul went over the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order to strengthen all the disciples who were there. Now, here in our opening verse of this text, tonight, we find Paul, he's now passing through the upper regions of Galatia and then through Phrygia before arriving in the region of Asia Minor known as Ephesus. Now that we kind of have a grasp on where Paul is on this third trip, I want to continue to explore Luke's account. And so if you would look again, beginning there at verse 1, there we learn again that it happened while Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" So they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" So they said, "Into John's baptism." Then Paul said, "John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus." Now, here in these verses, Luke tells us about this day when Paul met up with a group of men who he called disciples, but he quickly discovered that they were actually disciples of John the Baptist. And after discovering that these men had received the message and the baptism of John the Baptist, Paul went on to help them to understand how John's message was correct and yet not quite complete. With this in mind, if you would notice again there in verse 4, there Paul assures these men that John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance. Now that's the first message that Jesus presented as well. He went out and preached, "Repent." And so this is the same message. John and Jesus, they had exactly the same message. It was a message of repentance. But then John's message was designed to point to Jesus, while Jesus was the message. He is the Word. And so he tells them there in verse 4 that John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him. John the Baptist pointed people to Jesus Christ. And the water baptism of John, well, this was designed to lead the children of Israel into repentance so that they could have a heart that was prepared to receive the promised Messiah. Now, it's true that John had revealed the identity of the Messiah on the day when he baptized the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's also true that some of John's disciples seem to have traveled beyond the borders of Israel before that day when John revealed who the Messiah actually was. That being the case, I'm going to guess that these men that we find here in our text today, these were disciples of John the Baptist who had left John's ministry before John revealed that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. Chances are these men had placed their faith in the Messiah that was promised in the Old Testament. They just didn't yet know that Jesus was in fact that Messiah. And so there at the end of verse 4, Paul revealed to them that the promised Messiah is in fact Christ Jesus. Well, as soon as they heard the gospel message, they believed and were then baptized again, but this time they were baptized in the name of Jesus. And with this in mind, if you would look with me, beginning at verse 5, there Luke writes, "When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all." Here in these verses we find these 12 disciples of John, if you will. They were now identifying themselves with Jesus Christ by getting baptized in his name. They had been baptized with the baptism of John, but now they're being rebaptized because they've been converted. They've placed their faith in Jesus Christ, and now they want to identify with Jesus Christ by being water baptized in his name. And Luke tells us here that Paul laid hands on them, and they had their own personal Pentecost experience at that moment. It's my guess, and the way I think it through, is when he went to baptize them, that it's at this moment in time when they were filled with the Holy Spirit and they began to speak in these tongues and they began to prophesy. Simply put, this is when the Holy Spirit came upon them and empowered them with spiritual gifts. Now, it's important for us to take some time to consider the controversy surrounding the conversion of these 12 men. There are several controversial issues. You see, some teachers will insist that these men were disciples of Jesus prior to their meeting with Paul. Remember, Paul referred to them as disciples. And so there are those who say that, well, John's baptism was good enough and they were disciples of Jesus and that's all there is to it. Others, though, will argue that they didn't become born again until the moment when Paul baptized them into water. These who would argue that water baptism is necessary for salvation will point to that baptism moment as the point in time when they received the blood of Jesus Christ. Still yet others will use this story to insist that every true disciple of Christ will speak in tongues as evidence of their conversion. And so they'll take this story and they'll say, see, everyone who is a true Christian will speak in tongues just like these 12 guys. Without a doubt, this first section of Acts 19 is filled with many controversial issues. And these first seven verses of this chapter have caused many divisions amongst true believers as well as those who are members of the various cults. Well, in order to clear up the confusion, if you would hold your place here in Acts 19 and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. As you turn to Ephesians 1, I want to remind you that the book of Acts is a narrative. And that's important information for us to have. The book of Acts is a narrative, and therefore it's designed to reveal the events that unfold as the Holy Spirit was establishing the church through the disciples. That being the case, while everything recorded in the book of Acts actually happened, it doesn't mean that we should use these events, which are recorded in the book of Acts, as a basis for establishing doctrines for the church. These events actually happened, but that doesn't mean they're actions that are normative for the modern church. No, instead, this is what the New Testament epistles were designed to do. The New Testament epistles were actually designed to provide us with our basis for theology. And while we do find theological principles in the narratives, like the Gospels and the book of Acts, we use the epistles as the foundational basis for building church doctrine. And here in this epistle that we know as the book of Ephesians, Paul is writing to the church in Ephesus, which is where he is there in Acts chapter 19, and he's actually explaining the conversion of those 12 men and every other Christian there at the church in Ephesus. With this in mind, if you would look with me there at Ephesians chapter 1, I want to begin reading at verse 13. There Paul declares, "In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory." Now here in these verses we find Paul, he's clearing up all confusion about the conversion of those who were at the church there in Ephesus. And he simply tells us here that all of the Christians there in Ephesus were saved after they believed in the gospel message. At that moment when they heard the word of truth and believed in the gospel, they were then sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. What this means is that the 12 disciples of John, they didn't actually become disciples of Jesus until they heard the word of truth. Until they heard that Christ Jesus is the Messiah and believed in him, well, they were just disciples of John the Baptist. They actually became believers when Paul came and preached the fullness of the gospel to them, and when they placed their faith in Jesus Christ, that's when they became born again. What this also means is that they were actually sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise at that same moment. You see, when a person places their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's at that moment when we are baptized into the body of Christ and sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And that's exactly what happened to the 12 guys here in our text tonight. What this means is that before they were water baptized and before they started speaking in tongues, they were already born again by faith in Jesus Christ and sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. That's exactly what the epistle written to the church in Ephesus is telling us. Finally, while it's true that the 12 men in our text tonight each spoke in tongues at the moment of their conversion, it's also true that there's no good biblical reason to expect every new believer to have the same exact experience at the time of their conversion. As a matter of fact, it's in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, those chapters present us with the doctrinal explanation of the gifts of the Spirit. And it's in 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14 where Paul helps us to understand that the gift of tongues has been distributed to some believers, not to all believers. And that this distribution of this gift of tongues, it's according to the will of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, the person who looks at Acts chapter 19 and attempts to build a doctrine that every Christian should speak in tongues, well, what they need to do is go look at the epistles. They need to go read 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14, where Paul very plainly explains that only some Christians will speak in tongues. It just so happens that all 12 of these guys spoke in tongues at the moment of their conversion. Well, hopefully I've cleared up the confusion for you. If not, I would just encourage you to continue to dig into these things so that you can discover these truths for yourself. But I'd like you to turn back to Acts chapter 9 for now, because there we find Paul, he's continuing to reach the rest of the unbelievers there in Ephesus. If you would look with me, beginning at verse 8. There Luke tells us that Paul went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Now here in these verses, we learn that Paul actually stayed in Ephesus for 2 years and maybe a little bit more than that. But during the first 3 months of those 2 years, he spent a great deal of time in the Jewish synagogue. Luke tells us that Paul spent this time reasoning with the people who were there and persuading the Jews there in Ephesus that the kingdom of God was at hand. But once he saw that the people there were beginning to speak evil about them, Paul decided, well, his work was done. He had presented them with enough information. He had revealed to them the gospel of Jesus Christ. And those who were going to believe, they've probably believed by this point in time. The rest of them, well, they're getting upset with us. Maybe he saw himself as, you know, wearing out his welcome. And it would seem as if there was a Gentile who had become a Christian named Tyrannus. And this person named Tyrannus, he apparently had a school. Maybe he taught rhetoric or maybe he taught philosophy. We're not really sure. But he seems to have this school, and he invites Paul to come to his school and teach about Jesus Christ and disciple the believers, maybe in the off hours of the school. As a believer, then he allows his school to become this missions headquarters where Paul continued to disciple the new believers there in Ephesus. And during that time, the Lord accomplished many mighty works through the ministry of Paul. With this in mind, if you would look with me, beginning there at verse 11, there Luke writes, "Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them." Now, here in these verses, we learn that the power of God was so great in the life of Paul that people were actually being healed of sickness and others were being freed from demons after touching one of his discarded handkerchiefs. Now, as we consider these miracles that Luke here even refers to as unusual miracles, you know, these guys had seen many miracles, but Luke's saying, hey, these miracles, they were a little odd. They were a little unusual. That being the case, it's important for me to point out that Luke was not suggesting here that Paul was actually encouraging this sort of ministry. You see, Paul wasn't sending out these miracle handkerchiefs for a small donation. He wasn't saying, you know, if you just send me a little seed faith money here, I'll send you a handkerchief that I sneezed into and it'll heal you. That being the case, it's sad to say that many televangelists have taken this text and used it to exploit people. There are many televangelists over the years who have made merchandise of Christians by selling their prayer cloths to those who are desperate for a miracle. And if you're watching some Christian programming and you see some preacher get up and say, you know, you can get this prayer cloth or this holy water or this piece of the cross or whatever it may be, just send me some money and I'll send it to you and it'll bless you. You'll get rich. You'll be healed. Don't listen to them. They're making merchandise of you. This is not what Paul was doing. In order to understand what was happening here, I should remind you that Paul was a tent maker by trade. And he spent business hours making tents to support himself so that he could continue on this mission trip. And he was probably using these handkerchiefs to wipe the perspiration from his face. That's what this handkerchief was. It was a sweat rag. It was something that he could just, you know, clean off the sweat. And the aprons that we're talking about here, well, these were work aprons. Chances are, Paul was wearing one of these work aprons every day so that his clothes wouldn't get dirty from all the tools that he was using to make these tents. So it seems to me that the people there in Ephesus, they may have been taking the discarded sweat rags and aprons that Paul had been using. Chances are, they were just coming along and taking what he was discarding and taking it out to their sick friends or their demon-possessed friends, and they were being healed and set free in a very unusual way. We don't see Paul necessarily endorsing this, but what we do know is that people were being healed, and it's crazy to imagine. But God was doing some incredible things there in Ephesus. And while it's true that the Lord was performing these unusual miracles, it's also true that the scammers were attempting to capitalize on these miracles. With this in mind, if you would look with me, beginning there at verse 13, there Luke tells us that some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." Also, there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. This became known to both all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Now here in these verses we find this group of Jewish exorcists who seem to be roaming around the country making money on exorcising demons out of people. And they saw an opportunity to capitalize on the miraculous ministry of Paul. I can even imagine that these guys were attempting to get their hands on some of these prayer cloths and even some of these aprons so that they could claim the healing in their own name. Unfortunately for them, they were exposed and in more than one way. I don't know why these guys were naked in this house, but I don't know if they began naked and ran out. Who knows, but very strange. These guys got exposed as heretics. And anyway, so great fear then came upon the people. Great fear came upon the people. And we have to understand that this is a respectful reverence. All of a sudden, the people in Ephesus realized, hey, you can't just go around throwing the name of Jesus around. You can't just walk around throwing Paul's name around. There was a great respect that grew in the hearts of these people for the Lord Jesus Christ and for Paul. As a result, Luke tells us here that the name of the Lord was magnified. I love that. Imagine what happens when you magnify something. It gets larger in your sight. And that's what was happening with the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The name of the Lord became enlarged as the people of Ephesus began to openly glorify our Savior. And listen, this fearful glorification of Jesus, it turned into a revival there in Ephesus. As a matter of fact, look with me beginning there at verse 18, because there Luke tells us that many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. They were so moved with this reverential respect for the Lord, and as the name of the Lord is being magnified, they were moved to just come and confess their sins and tell their sinful deeds. Also, verse 19, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. That was a lot of money. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. Here in these verses, we find this revival breaking out in the city of Ephesus. And listen, this revival didn't happen because Paul decided to put a revival banner outside of the school of Tyrannus. Revival this weekend. No. This revival was real. And it was a move of the Spirit. And it was based on a people that were repentant over their sins because they saw how the name of the Lord was magnified. This revival occurred because the people feared the Lord and magnified His name. They began to confess their sins and burn their books that were about witchcraft. They recognized that they had sinned against the Lord. And they began to take their idols. And they began to take those things that were worthless to them. And they burned them. And they worshiped the Lord. As a result, the word of the Lord ended up being spread all throughout the region. We learn there in verse 20 that the word of the Lord grew mightily. And it prevailed. Based on this, I would argue that every true revival begins when people begin to fear the Lord with a respectful reverence. That's how revival begins. When people begin to fear the Lord with a respectful reverence. And then as we set out to enlarge the name of the Lord, as we set out to magnify His name in the way that we live our life, well, those who are struggling with sin, they begin to confess their sins. It's no longer, let me hide my sin, but let me confess my sin. And let me tell what's going on in my life so that people might be praying for me. And as they begin to repent and reveal their sins, this results in this revival that spreads far beyond the four walls of the church. Because these people who are repentant and these people who are respecting the Lord, they become so fueled up with this holy fire in their hearts, that they have this great passion for going out and preaching the gospel. And in this way, the word of God is magnified, and it prevails as it grows mightily. Well, not only will genuine revival result in spiritual conversions, but a genuine revival will also result in spiritual oppositions. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me, beginning there at verse 21, because there Luke writes, when these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. So he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time. And about that time there arose a great commotion about the way, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised, and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. Now here in these verses we find Paul, he's beginning to plan his return to Jerusalem through Macedonia and Achaia, and he's already planning his fourth trip to Rome. But before he could leave Ephesus, and before he left Asia Minor, he found himself in the middle of a great commotion. And according to Luke here, this commotion was based on the fact that the increase of Christian conversions was causing a decrease in profit for those who were making money making and selling idols to unbelievers. Imagine it. So many people coming to Jesus Christ that this idol industry was losing money. Now that's a mighty work of God. And as we consider the way in which this Christian revival there in Ephesus ended up cutting into the profits of these silversmiths, I think that we would do well to search our own hearts right now. I think that we ought to search our own hearts to see if our Christian faith has in fact changed the way that we spend our money. Because that's really what it boils down to here. These people were so moved by their faith in God that they stopped spending their money on all these worthless idols. And I think that ought to be true in the life of every believer. Every person who is moved by faith in Jesus Christ ought to see some difference in the way that they're spending their money. If you find that you're still spending your money on the same idols that you were worshiping before you came to Christ, then I must ask, isn't it time that you allowed the fear of the Lord to bring a personal revival into your life? If so, then I encourage you, rid yourself of the idols that are keeping you from allowing the word of the Lord to grow mightily in your mind and prevail in your heart. If you're still using your money to pursue these worthless idols, ask the Lord to change your heart and give you a personal revival so that the word of the Lord might prevail in your life. And listen, the believer who will rid themselves of these worthless idols, they'll also end up escaping the confusion that is caused by these idols. In order to explain what I'm saying, if you would look with me, being there at verse 28, there Luke tells us that when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. And when Paul wanted to go into the people, the disciples would not allow him. Then some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent to him, pleading that he would not venture into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused. And most of them did not know why they had come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defense to the people. But when they found out that he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for about 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Now here in these verses we find Luke, he's describing the confusion that was caused by those who were worshiping the false god known as Diana. And not only was the whole city filled with confusion over this issue, but Luke tells us that the assembly was so confused that most of them didn't even know why they had gathered together. It was just this sheer ignorance of just going along with this mob rule mentality, and we don't really know why we're here, but we're going to scream our lungs out. Based on this, I would point out that the faulty faith which leads people into a life of idolatry, it will always cause the sort of confusion that results in blind devotion to foolish beliefs. That's all idolatry can do. And it gets people so worked up that they don't even know what they're worked up about, because it's senselessness. Much like the confused mob in Ephesus, there are many people in the world today who have become so confused by their idols that they've decided to dedicate their life to arguing against the truths of God's word, and they don't even know why. Someone handed them a lie and they embraced it. It goes along with their idolatry, whatever it might be. And now they're just adamant in spending their life arguing against Christians. For example, there are crowds of people who have allowed the idol of secular science to confuse them into believing that Darwinian evolution is true, and so these people are now doing everything they can to keep the doctrine of biblical creation out of our schools. There are crowds of people who have allowed their idol of lust to confuse them into believing that there's nothing wrong with the sins of sexual immorality. And so they not only engage in all manner of sexual sin, but they're attempting to use the public school system to lead our kids into a life of sexual immorality as well. There are crowds of people in the world today who have allowed the idol of universalism to confuse them into believing that God would never send anyone to hell, and so they're attempting to convince the world that God is just love without any justice at all. There are crowds of people who have allowed the idol of religious pluralism to confuse them into believing that all religions are equally valid ways of worshiping God. And now they're attempting to convince us that Jesus isn't the only way to heaven. These are all forms of confusion that come straight out of some worship of idols. And we have to be Christians like Alexander, because they pulled Alexander out of the crowd, and Alexander's ready with a defense. They're screaming, they're filled with confusion, and Alexander says, okay, I'm going to give my defense. We got to become Christians like Alexander, who are knowledgeable enough to offer a defense for our position on these topics and more. Unfortunately, there are those, who have given themselves to idols, and they're screaming and they're arguing and they're not listening. They don't really care to hear the ready defense, and that's exactly what happened there. The minute Alexander stepped forward to give his defense, what did they do? They screamed, "Diana is awesome," for 2 hours. I can't even tell you how many people like that I've met on the streets. You attempt to give them a defense for why you believe what you believe, and it's just rah, 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 rah. They're not making any sense. They're just, you know, throwing the same belief back at me that they've embraced. There are people like that, but then there are some idolaters who just simply attempt to reject our defense with just dismissal. Some idolaters want to give you the senseless arguments and scream at you, but others will just ignore you and treat you like your faith is a non-issue. With this in mind, look with me there at verse 35, because there Luke tells us that when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Zeus? Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly, for you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open and they are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly. For we are in danger of being called into question for today's uproar, there being no reason which we may give to account for this disorderly gathering." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. Now here in the final verses of this chapter, we find this city clerk of Ephesus. He's simply rejecting Alexander's defense as being entirely irrelevant. He's saying, "Look, guys, calm down. Everyone knows Diana's the true and living God. Anybody that would argue against it would just be ridiculous, not even worthy of consideration." He insisted that these things cannot be denied. Therefore, they should simply just stop arguing with these insignificant Christians. In other words, this public official was using the courts in order to dismiss the Christian faith as nothing more than a non-issue. Kind of sounds like America today, doesn't it? They just want to dismiss Christianity as being a non-issue. And here in this day and age, if you publicly proclaim yourself to be a believer, you better believe that there's going to be a lot of people who are just kind of like, "You're ridiculous." And they'll just dismiss you. In my opinion, I would personally prefer sharing my faith with an argumentative person. I would much rather discuss the issues and examine the facts, and I'd rather, you know, stand face to face with somebody who is passionate about their position so that we can examine. Unfortunately, more and more people in this day and age, they're just coming to this place where it's just like, "Eh, you're a Christian. I'm just going to dismiss everything you say as a result." Now, I'd point out that we're going to run into both kinds of people. As we go out to share our faith, we're going to come across those who are screaming, "Great is Diana," or whatever their God is. And we're going to find ourselves face-to-face with those people who are just like, it's a non-issue. I know that what I believe is true, and therefore your Christian faith it is meaningless. We're going to find ourselves face-to-face with both kinds of people. And with that being the case, I want to point out that regardless of who you find yourself in front of, if you're witnessing to somebody and they're screaming at you or they're just ignoring you, in both cases, our testimony about how Jesus Christ has changed our life is going to be very crucial. You see, if somebody can look at you and say, well, you know, Jesus hasn't changed your life, then where's the power of your testimony? I would rather be able to go to someone and say, look, Jesus has changed my life. I was caught up in all this idolatry. I was caught up in this drug life. I was caught up in all this secular music. I was caught up in all this garbage. And when I turned to Christ, He changed me. That's not something that someone can argue against. With that being the case, I want to conclude our time this evening by encouraging every believer to make sure that you're experiencing a personal revival each and every day. I believe that every time we come and spend time with the Lord and allow Him to begin to tinker with our hearts and change our lives, our testimony becomes greater and greater and greater in the eyes of those who would yell at us or dismiss us. We ought to become so completely changed by the Lord that those who would yell at us must stop and take note to what's happening in our life. And those who would want to dismiss us can't, because you cannot argue against a changed life. That being the case, I just want to encourage you in closing that every Christian ought to spend time each and every day confessing our sins to the Lord and repenting of our idolatries. We ought to experience that personal revival each and every day so that God's name might be magnified by our life. You see, if God's name is being magnified by my life, then the idolaters and the unbelievers and the naysayers, they really don't have a whole lot to say. Because the power of God in our life should speak very plainly. Then when I say the words that, hey, Jesus Christ is the one changing my life, there's really not much of an argument that they can make against that. That being the case, I just encourage all of us, let's spend time with the Lord each and every day, confessing our sins to Him, repenting of idolatries, so that the word of the Lord might grow mightily and prevail in our life. Then we can dedicate every day to magnifying the name of the Lord. And I believe as a result, many people will come to faith in Christ because of what He's doing in our lives. Let's pray.